pastors here, and it's my privilege to be able to share God's word with you tonight. Over the last few weeks, we've been doing a series in the book of Colossians, which is now finished. And so for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at a few psalms, we'll be looking at a couple of those over the next few weeks, so stay tuned for that. Not a full series like we've done before, but just a small mini-series, if you will, looking at a few of the psalms. If you're not familiar with the psalms, they're just a collection of songs and prayers. They would have featured heavily in Israel's worship. It's in the Old Testament. There's a collection of them for us, 150 psalms, and we're not going to do that many over the next few weeks. I'm just going to look at one tonight. But some of these psalms, they've been specifically written for corporate use. They would have been sung corporately or prayed corporately by God's people. Others of the psalms, they've been written for individual, kind of after an individual experience or event. And they're either a song or a prayer in response to that coming from an individual. Is that feeding back into this one? Let's move that. There we go. Well, we're going to look at Psalm 146 tonight. So if you've got your Bible there, you'll need that. Take that out and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Psalms and Psalm 146 towards the end of the collection there. And as you do that, I'll just pose a question. I wonder if you relate to this about praise, because this is a praise psalm. Psalm 146 is a praise psalm. And I wonder if you can relate to this about praise. I think that our praise is often linked with our experience. I think that's the case. I think that when we think about our praise and the things that we praise, it's often good experiences, particularly, that are linked with praise. When we enjoy something, it almost instantaneously, it overflows from us in praise. Now, I found myself doing that just the other week. I'd gone into the city to meet up with a friend that I used to work with at the bank, an old workmate from the banking days, and we had a burger together in the city. I hadn't seen him for some time, and we went to this burger place called Miss K's on George Street. I don't know if anybody's... Hands up if you've been to Miss K's before, burgers. There's a couple of people. Okay, cool. You guys know what I'm talking about. They're good burgers. It was excellent. The coffee was even good. I would definitely go to Miss K's again. But what happened was, after this experience, I found myself telling people how good it was. Probably for a few days in the next week, I was chatting to different folk and telling them how good this burger was at Miss K's, and they should go there and check it out. The funny thing was that Liam Maverty has been telling me for ages to go and check this out. He'd been there before a couple of times, and I should have listened to him. But I think that's kind of the point. If we have a good meal, if we go to a good restaurant and have a good experience, we want to praise the restaurant. We want to share that experience with others. It's not just food. We do it with movies. We do it with maybe new songs that we hear. We tell our friends about it because we want to invite them to enter into our praise. We want them to have the same experience that we've had so that they can praise it too. I think that's how praise works. It's connected with an experience, and our experience at times overflows into praise. I came across a commentary by C.S. Lewis on the Psalms and preparing this message, and this is what he had to say about praise. Lewis says, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. It's frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is, to hear a good joke and find no one to share it with." I think Lewis's idea is that our enjoyment of whatever it is that we've experienced, it's not complete until we've given it praise. Praising the thing adds to the experience. It's part of the enjoyment. It's not really complete until we praise it. And I think Lewis would say that is true of our praise to God as well. our enjoyment of God, our experience of Him, is not complete until we've given Him praise. Praising God adds to our experience of Him. Perhaps that's why we find so many psalms of praise. It's one of the bigger themes in the book of Psalms. And I think if you're anything like me, you probably found that sometimes we get to these psalms of praise and usually the first line, praise the Lord. We'll see ours in a minute. It's exactly that. If you're anything like me, sometimes you kind of read that and you think that exhortation, that almost command to praise, can feel at times a little forced. Kind of feel like they read a little bit demanding of us. And they start out with this exhortation in the Hebrew, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That's what the word means. We translate it directly like that into our English, praise the Lord. Sometimes we feel like that's a demand, like the psalmist says to us with a pointed finger, praise the Lord. In actual fact, this is not what the psalmist has in mind when he invites us to praise. It's not the psalmist that's making the demand on us. We think of how praise is connected to our experience. It's our experience of God that demands our praise. It's not the author of the psalm, the song, or the hymn, or the prayer that's demanding it. But it's our own experience of God that calls for our praise. A few years back, I went to see the Australian Chamber of Orchestra, and they were great. It was a great night. And I could have taken you into the concert hall and where they were playing and said, okay, there they are, there's the Australian Chamber Orchestra, praise them. That's them, they're there on stage, praise them. You'd probably look at me and say, well, why? Well, I think I was loony or something, telling you to give credit to these people you hadn't heard yet. It'd be a different thing, wouldn't it, if I took you into the concert hall and I said, here, have a seat, sit down. And you get a chance to listen to the show. You hear them perform. I already know how good it's going to be because I've heard them play. But you get that chance to experience it for yourself. I imagine you'd be at the end on your feet with me, praising them together. That's what it's like with praise. And that's what these psalms of praise are doing. That's what this psalm of praise, Psalm 146, is doing tonight. The psalmist writes it. He's witnessed the experience of God. And it overflows within him in praise. And what he's doing is not demanding of us tonight that we join him. No, he's inviting us to come and see and experience for ourselves. And he's hoping, because he's experienced this, he's hoping that by the end of it, we'll get to the same place where he's at. And that response in us would overflow into praise. So let's look at the psalm together. Psalm 146. We read these words. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I'll sing praise to my God as long as I live. Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. When their spirits depart, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, their God. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord. Like all of the praise psalms, it's a fairly simple structure. There's a call to praise right up front with the hallelujah opening the prayer and the song. And then there's a whole bunch of reasons outlined for us in the middle there. From verses 3 to 9, reasons why we should praise. And then right at the very end, it closes off like a nice, neat little sandwich with a final call, a response to praise. That call to praise in verses 1 and 2 there is a classic start to these praise psalms. The exhortation, the demand, the self-invitation to praise. That first call to praise there in verse 1 is corporate, it's plural. Hallelujah. Everybody together. Let's praise the Lord. And then the second one is more personal. It's individual. It's the same word. Hallelujah, my soul. The psalmist talks to himself, calls himself to praise. And the timing of that praise is immediate. It's like a right now thing. He says, praise the Lord now. Not some future time and place. It's not a prayer for future praise. This is a song of praise right now. The psalmist says, God is worthy of my praise. He's done great things. He's done good things for me, and I've experienced this in my own lifetime, so I will praise him. My soul will praise him as long as I live. And he moves on in verses 3 to 9 to give us the reasons that he praises God. I think the big reason, the number one that kind of jumps out here, the big reason for giving praise to God is that he is trustworthy. Have a look at verses 3 and 4. God is trustworthy. This is a reason that we should praise him. He says, do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. The psalmist says, don't put your trust in princes, in the powerful people, human beings. Don't trust influential people. Don't trust rich people, gifted people, powerful people who can make stuff happen. Don't fall into the temptation to trust in human beings. I think we easily fall into that trap. We can put too much trust in people. It's easy to do, isn't it? Because we can see them. We can touch them. They're tangible. They're right in front of us. I've often found myself trusting in princes, in human beings. I think we do it all the time. Parents who want the best for their child. They find themselves thinking and perhaps planning for their kids. If only I can get them into this school, or if only I can help them to find that group of friends, then I would know hope and help for my kids. Maybe it's the person who deeply desires to be in a relationship, to be married. They long for a break from the feelings of loneliness and find themselves wishing for a husband or a wife. And they're thinking, perhaps in that relationship, I'll find hope and help that I long for. Maybe it's those who are struggling with the pressure of work, they kind of find it squeezing them. And they're thinking, if only I could have a more considerate boss, if only I could have better hours or maybe work in a different team, maybe then I'd be happy. Maybe then I could find hope and help in my workday. Or maybe it's a medical need that we have, and it needs urgent attention. We find ourselves needing to find a specialist, a medical professional. We think to ourselves, once we've got that sorted, then we'll find the hope and the help that we need. I think we should find medical people if that's what our concern is. We absolutely need to consult with them, but it's a wise thing to do. But I think that the psalmist is warning us here against thinking that this is our last hope and our last help. This is our final hope or our final help. What he's warning us here is against thinking that we have any lasting hope or help apart from God. Psalmist says, don't trust in princes. Don't trust in humans. Don't look to them for the hope and help that you desire ultimately, because they're mortal. Even the most powerful and influential people will die someday. Anything that they offer is going to die with them. Don't trust them, he says. Certainly not completely. We should reserve our ultimate trust for our trustworthy God. And that's what he says in verse 5. Continues this theme that God is trustworthy. He says, blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. And what he does then over these next four verses, from verses 5 to 9, is he outlines for us three reasons why God is the only one who is completely trustworthy. Three reasons why God is not only trustworthy, but worthy of our praise. He says that God is our creator. He made us. That's the first thing. He then says that God is our redeemer. He saved us. And the last thing he says is that God is our king. He rules over us. And for these three reasons alone, we can know that God is completely trustworthy and he's worthy of our praise. Look at the first one there. God is trustworthy because he made us. He's our creator. In verse 6, we're told that he is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. God remains faithful forever. What he says he will do, he does. Forever, completely. It's a bit of a contrast in that description of God versus the previous description of princes and humans, of mere mortals. We only have to think about this statement about God as the creator to notice that contrast. When you think about it, we human beings, us, mankind, we have never created anything out of nothing. We make a whole bunch of stuff. We invent things. We discover stuff. But there's nothing that mankind, that humanity has made out of nothing. Everything we've ever made has been using stuff that God has already made first. God is set apart as our creator. Only he calls into being that which wasn't to begin with. He created the heavens. That's just Bible language for the stars, for the galaxies, for the universe. He created the earth, the seas, and everything in it. And on this issue alone, he is worthy of our praise because he made it all. But then he made us. He made us to live in this world that he had made. He sustains us in it. Without God, we wouldn't be here. He is our creator. He made us. And therefore, he deserves our praise simply for that fact that he made us. God is trustworthy, not just because he's our creator, but also because he's our redeemer. He saves us. Look at verses 7 and 8. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. You notice the language that's used of God, of the Lord, in those verses there. Upholds, feeds, frees, gives, lifts up. All of that is saving language. In the context of the biblical text, it's like redeemer language. It's talking about the act of redeeming and saving. Language that would have been familiar to God's people in the Old Testament, the original users of this prayer, of this song, as they brought it into their praise, into their worship, they would have understood that this was redeemer language. In the New Testament, in Jesus' day, I'd imagine he would have sang this song. Was familiar language. Remember when John the Baptist was in prison and he sent some of his disciples to question Jesus, to check out, to make sure that he was the Messiah, the promised one. John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus and he said, hey, ask him, are you the one? Are you the guy? Or are we looking and waiting and hoping for someone else? And Jesus replies to John's disciples, but he doesn't say, yep, it's me. Not like that. He uses Redeemer language in his response to John. And this is language that would have been familiar to John. In Matthew 11 and verse 4, we see Jesus reply. He says, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." Jesus answers this question of, is he the Messiah, with this Redeemer language. And it told John, yes, he is the one promised of God, the one who would redeem and save his people. Would have been a great encouragement to John. In Psalm 146, we see that saving language, that Redeemer language, showing us that we can trust in God because he's a redeeming God, a saving God. A God who has a history of acting redemptively in the life of his people. So that's the second reason we see that God is trustworthy. And the second reason we can praise him. Because he's our creator, but he's also our redeemer. Then we see the third reason in verses 9 and the first half of verse 10. God is trustworthy because he rules over us. He's our king. Look at verse 9 and the first half of verse 10. "The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever, your God, O Zion, for all generations." These verses here, the psalmist tells us that God is not only our creator and our redeemer, but he's our king. Not just any king, but he's a good king. Who rules over us, he reigns forever, for all generations. Notice the actions of that king, as outlined there in verses 9 and 10. Like a good king, he protects the vulnerable, he watches over the foreigner, he sustains the fatherless and the widow. Like a good king, he frustrates the plans of the wicked. That sounds like a good king to me. We know that like a good king, God builds a city where people are protected and cared for, where evil is cast out, where goodness flourishes. If you recall from God's plan for his people in the Old Testament, they were the blueprints that he gave them for establishing their city when they entered into the promised land he was going to give to them. His people followed his plans for a little while, but then they went off track. They wandered about and they did their own thing. And it got them into trouble. When the old covenant was just pointing out their sin, God in his goodness gave them a new covenant. What we see in the New Testament is that Jesus ushers this new covenant in. And he brings with him the promise that one day there'll be a new city, an eternal city, where he will reign forever. For all generations as our king. A city where people are protected and cared for, and where evil is cast out and goodness flourishes. That's the picture of God that we have. And this is why we can trust him. He's the God who made us. He's our creator. He's the God who saves us. He's our redeemer. He's the God who rules over us as a good king, protecting us, loving us, caring for his people. And this song of praise comes out of the psalmist's own experience of God. And for the psalmist, this understanding of God as completely trustworthy because of these three reasons. It overflows from within him and calls for a response of praise. That's where the psalm finishes in the end of verse 10 there. That final refrain, hallelujah, Praise the Lord. For all that the psalmist has experienced of God, he cannot do anything else in response but praise. It overflows from his experience of God. I think that we can see from this particular psalm that this is not just the psalmist's experience of God, but this is also the gospel experience as well. What we see in the gospel as we understand Jesus' mission on this earth. What we see in the gospel is that Jesus is trustworthy. He is who he claimed to be. His life and ministry was all about bringing forward this salvation to the world. Jesus, like God before him, upholds and upheld the cause of the oppressed. Jesus gave food to the hungry. He set prisoners free. He gave sight to the blind. He lifted up those who were bowed down. Like the psalmist, our response to Jesus, to the gospel, it should be a response of praise. It should lead us to praise. If I'm honest, I confess that oftentimes I feel a bit guilty when I read these praise psalms. The enthusiasm that we see bursting forth from the heart of the psalmist here, it's not always an enthusiasm I allow myself to enjoy as often as I should. We should be drawn to praise. If we know and love Jesus, if we've received this great gospel of grace, it should overflow from within us as praise. Our response should be the same. Praise should be our response to the gospel. The gospel is where we experience God. It's where we connect with our Creator. It's where we see redemption happening in us and in our lives. Where Jesus comes to rule over us, to save us, to redeem us. It's in the gospel. This same praise should be our response to all that God has done for us. As we celebrate Jesus' victory over sin and death, my soul, I should say, praise the Lord, O my soul. And I do. And it's good to be reminded of that again tonight, to focus again on the gospel. Praise God that we don't need to earn our salvation. Praise God that it's not by works that I'm saved, but what he's done on my behalf. Praise God that Jesus died for my sin. Praise the Lord. We can praise God for the effect of the gospel in our lives and in our families. I think we can also praise God for the effect of the gospel in the lives of those around about us. I mean, we can see it. If you've been coming to City North for any length of time, you can see it in the lives of the people around about us. God is at work. His gospel has power. Our God is a saving God, and we can see it. It should overflow from within us as praise. A couple of thoughts by way of application before we close. I wonder if this is your experience. If you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, if praise flows from your experience with God, and I think you should also want to share that experience with others. Share that praise with others. If this is our experience, something inside us should shout, come and see, come and taste. Let me introduce you to my Jesus. Come and see with me that God is good, that he can be trusted, that he is our Creator, that he does save us, that he is our King. We should desire that people join us in this. Because I think that praise is not just coming to church and singing some songs on Sunday. It's also about sharing our experience of God. Praising God is telling others just how good he is. I think it also goes without saying that we should be living lives that back that up. Praise is active. There's an active component to it. When you think about praising people, I mean, in a marriage, I mean, if I tell Kelly all day that I love her, that I praise her in that way, I can tell her that all day. I can come to church and I can tell you how much I love Kelly and how much I praise her, how much I thank God for her. Unless I back that up with action, it might just be empty praise. I think the same is true of our praise to God. It needs to be backed up by the way in which we live our lives. The last thing that I'll say before we close is that I think that at times our praise can be an expression of our faith. And I think that's a good thing. Because what it means is it's possible to sing a psalm of praise on the bad days. It's possible to sing a psalm of praise and give glory to God for all that he is and all that he has done in the midst of struggle and strife and disappointment. Jesus shows us this. I mean, look at the life of Jesus. He's constantly praising God. He's the only one who can truly sing verse 2 there. I praise the Lord with all my life. I'll sing praise to my God as long as I live. Only Jesus has truly been able to do that. And through all the pain and discomfort in his ministry, where at times no one really trusted him, Jesus is able to say, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. We can follow the example of Jesus, friends, and let praise stir our faith. Be reminded again of who it is that we are praising. Praise can be an expression of our faith, even in those difficult times. It reminds us of who we're praising. That's the great God of the gospel. Wonder if that's you tonight. Maybe you don't feel that deep desire to praise the Lord. Can I just encourage you, as we sing our final song, revisit all that God has done for you. Own it again in your heart. Remember all that he's done for you in the gospel. And let that praise stir up your faith in our great God who can be trusted. Let me pray. Father, we just thank you so much.